Let's turn in our Bibles to the verse that we've referenced several times already, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. One verse is all we have to cover today, but as it stands at the end of 2 Peter, we're also going to do a review of the book of 2 Peter, so I'm just praying that we all land this plane together. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The Bible says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Pretty simple verse. You know, there's something profound about a person's final words, even if it's only paradoxically profound. Marie Antoinette, on her way up to the guillotine, stepped on her executioner's foot. Her last words were, "Pardon me, monsieur." Can you imagine? Benjamin Franklin was dying at the age of 84. His daughter encouraged him to change positions in bed so he could breathe more easily. Franklin's last words were, "A dying man can do nothing easily." Thomas Fante de Lagny was a mathematician. On his deathbed, he was asked, "What's the square of 12? His last words were, "144. Doing math up till the end. There was a murderer named James Rogers. He was put in front of a firing squad in Utah. He was asked if he had any last request. His last words were, "Bring me a bulletproof vest." Winston Churchill, a man who fought in war, a man who led his country through war, a man who worked through politics, a man who drank alcohol like a fish drinks water, was asked on his deathbed if he'd like another glass of champagne. He said, "I'm so bored with it all." And he died. John Wayne, at the age of 72, turned to his wife and said, "Of course I know who you are. You're my girl. I love you." These are Peter's last words. They're the last words that we know him to say. They're the last words that this congregation got to hear from him as he penned them and said, "My time is short. I don't have much time left in this body, but I want you to know these things. I want to remind you of these things." And as he signs off, as he gives his last words, his last will and testament, his last will is this: grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His last testament is this: to Him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So as Peter is saying goodbye to these beloved disciples, he reminds them by exemplifying for them that they must grow in their experiential knowledge of God, so that their lives leave a lasting impression. You ever wonder if your life's going to make a difference? And you think, what great thing can I do for God? What great work can I do for God? You know what God's answer is? Obedience. Obedience. You don't have to carve out a kingdom for Him. He's pretty good at building a kingdom for Himself. In fact, Jesus says, "I'm going to do that. I will build my church." You can be a part of it. But God doesn't need you to do a great work. He needs you to do that small work. And sometimes He needs to make you smaller to fit you for the big work of obedience, which is what He does frequently for us. He humbles us. And if He did that for His own Son, why wouldn't He do that for us, who learned obedience through humility? As we work through this one verse, Peter closes his letter and he provides four reminders or examples as he says goodbye. But as we work through this, we see that this chapter is a profoundly theological chapter, that there's a lot going on right here in this chapter. That he starts in chapter 3 and he says, "I'm writing to you a second letter.
I'm reminding you the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. I'm reminding you of what God's word says. And so there's the doctrine of bibliology or revelation that he starts out with. He moves down and he talks about God's judgment on the world. He moves down a little bit farther and he talks about God's salvation. He talks about how the patience of God is for the salvation of the world. Then he brings it to eschatology and says, now this whole world is going to melt away. And if this world is going to melt away, he brings it down to sanctification. He brings it down to ethics. What kind of people should we be? And so we've seen that he lays out for us four admonitions, four imperatives at the very end. He says, therefore, since you're waiting for these things, be diligent to be found without blot, without blemish. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Know this beforehand. Take care that you're not carried away, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we work through this last admonition, grow, 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 I want us to very quickly look at where we've been in the book of 2 Peter. As Peter starts things out, he reminds us that in order for us to safely reach our destination, we must commit to success. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 11. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where are you going? This is your destination. And he says, I want you to understand, verse 14, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. Jesus Christ has made this very clear to me. I'm going to step through those gates. I'm going to cross that great divide. I'm going to go through that great Jordan River into the promised land. This is where I'm going. But I'm telling you, as one who has experience in falling flat on my face, that you can live a life that you do not have to fall. And when you fall, you can get up. But it will only happen if you do what? Verse 3. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness now through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence then. Verse 5, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Verse 8, if all these qualities are yours and are growing, are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective, from being unfruitful. And in this way, you'll have a rich provision for your entrance into God's kingdom. This is what he's been saying from the very beginning of this book. He said, you must have minds that are framed by the knowledge of God. You must have wills that are conformed to the ways of God. You must have eyes that are fixed on the kingdom of God. You must have ears that are inclined to the word of God. That's what success looks like. You have to commit to this because of where you're going. His question then is this. Do you know God? Do you know God? Look at verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Verse 3. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through what? Through the knowledge of him. Verse 8, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He continues and says, now these people in chapter 2, they have a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But after gaining this knowledge, they become entangled in the world. And so he says, you can't afford this. So he says, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because just a knowledge of him isn't good enough. It has to be an experiential knowledge. It's not a knowledge about him. It's a knowledge of him. It's knowing him. It's doing life with him. It's learning how to depend on him. It's learning how to call out to him, how to cry out to him, how to receive from him without arrogance, without demanding. And so all of these things, he says, this is what I long for you. You have to remember what you already have, and you must realize that it's everything you need. And you have to be honest with what you really want. What do you want? What do you want in life? Do you want anything other than knowing Jesus Christ more? If so, my friend, you're going to live a life of chasing your tail like a dog. You're never going to catch it. And if you do, I guarantee you'll not be satisfied with it. Only in chasing down Jesus Christ will you find that satisfaction. And the more you drink of him, the more you thirst for him, the more you want him. He moves on. He talks about this growth. And he asks, what difference is your knowledge of Christ making in your life? You say you know him, verse 5 of chapter 1. So, if in fact you have faith, it must result in virtue. If you are building virtue, it must increase your knowledge. If you are increasing in knowledge, it must result in self-control. If you are increasing in self-control, it must make you more stable. If you are becoming more stable, you must be more God-oriented in your life. If you are becoming more God-oriented in your life, then you must be more other-oriented in your life. If you are becoming more other-oriented in your life, then you must be more self-sacrificing and looking like your God. How is your knowledge of God affecting your life? Is it? Is it? And so he says down in verse 10, listen, if verse 9, if these qualities are lacking, it may be because you're so nearsighted that you're blind and you've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your former sins. Or verse 10, it may be that you are not inside what you think you're inside of, salvation. So make your calling and election sure, because the only way that you don't grow in Jesus is if you've forgotten who you are or you aren't who you think you are. That's the only way you don't grow. So you must grow. How is your knowledge of Jesus Christ changing you? Are you growing in this knowledge? Is it making you different? It presumes real life. It presumes that benchmark. He's called us to his own glory and excellence. That's what he's called us to reflect it, to love it, to yearn for it, to press for it, to long for it and move toward it with everything that's in us. It presumes a sufficient resource, everything you need for life and godliness. It presumes vigorous activity. It presumes an ultimate goal, and it presumes real dangers along the way. Real dangers. You can't live real life without real dangers. That's why you can't afford to coast. You're either moving forward or you're moving backward. It says, so you've got to press forward. You've been called to the glory and the excellence of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you must grow in what you know. If you know Jesus and you know his excellence and you know his glory, you've got to grow more in that knowledge of it, because it's only as we look at Jesus that we become more like Jesus. The longer I'm a Christian and the more that I'm a pastor, the more I realize how important 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 is. That as we gaze on Jesus, as we look at Jesus, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. It's as I fix my eyes on Jesus that God does a work. We went through the book of 1 John recently, and we saw that when we see him, what's going to happen? When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You can't see Jesus and not be changed. And so he says, grow in what you already know. You know the glories of Jesus. I'm not telling you something you don't know, but I'm reminding you what you need to know, what you need to hold on to. And he says, these are old truths, but they must be newly accessed. These are old truths, and they're eternal truths, but they must be personally experienced. These are old truths. They're eternal truths, but they're divine truths that have been carefully preserved for you. And he says, so we've accessed them. We saw Jesus transformed. We were with him on the Holy Mount. We heard the voice of the Holy One saying, this is my beloved Son. And you would do well to pay attention to this word. Now listen, you've got to pay attention to this word, because if you're not growing in what you know, and you're not going to where you're going to grow, that grace, that glory of Jesus, then there's something that's going to happen. You will not know where you're going. There is a crash and burn possibility in the Christian life. And so he brings us to chapter 2 and says, listen, if you're not holding on to the word, what you're opening yourself up to is plastic words that can be easily malleable. What you're opening yourself up to is destructive heresies that are brought in alongside, in the midst of, like wolves among sheep. So if you're not holding on to the word, there's no telling where you're going to go. Crash and burn. He gives us four different ways to ruin our lives in chapter 2. He says you can disregard God's word and open yourself to the exploitation of false words. You can disregard God's work and subject yourself to the destruction of divine judgment. You can disregard created reality and create for yourself your own reality that fits with your desires. You can disregard the supernatural and deceive yourself into trusting instinct by nature. Do any one of these things, and you crash and burn. The only way to avoid it is to grow in truth. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We looked at that Disney mentality, right? Where everything is perfect, dreams come true, the children are always the smartest ones in the room, and then we looked at real life. And we saw that the false teachers bring false realities. They're like storm clouds that never bring rain. They're like mists from which you can never drink. They're like springs that bubble up sand. And so he says, we have to understand that only the true gospel reveals a holy God who's recreating a holy people, who calls them to live holy lives in this sin-cursed, broken world that looks like this. That looks like this. And so he says, There's six different things about the gospel that these people don't have. The gospel delivers the satisfying water of eternal life. They're empty. They're dry. The gospel delivers from eternal darkness. They bring us into darkness. The gospel boldly proclaims Jesus as the wisdom of God. They deny the one who purchased them, and they boldly and loudly speak. He calls it foolishness at the end of chapter 2. The gospel quickens and cultivates spiritual passions. Their false gospel gives licentiousness and sensuality free rein in their lives. The gospel frees us from a life of worldly corruption. For them, it entangles them in the corruption of this world. The true gospel profoundly and permanently alters a person's spiritual condition. A false gospel will make you like a dog that returns to its vomit and a pig that goes back to the mud. What is the reality that's operative in your life? What gospel is operating in your life? We come to chapter 3, and we see that as Christians who aren't like the false teachers, but we're living in a broken world. We're living in a boxed-in world. We're living in a world where God seems shut out. So as Christians living in this world, we must learn to see reality through the portal of truth. What is the truth? The truth is that God himself has broken into this world, that we have seen the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Where did we see that? On the cross. On the cross. And so you see all of the injustice of this world profoundly working the justice of the divine. As God himself steps in and absorbs the injustice and drinks in the wrath of God so that you might inherit the blessing of God. And sometimes it seems like we only have a little portal to look through, but the truth is defined by God's word. And we find that the truth is mocked by the ungodly, but the truth is going to be governed by God's word. This world was created by God's word. This world is held in reserve by God's word. This world will be destroyed by God's word. God's word is the reality. This world is a temporal reality governed by God's word. So what am I going to grow in? More in touch with the world or more in touch with the word? Peter says you must be more in touch with the word. Then he brings us to the high vistas and we gaze across the mountaintops. And he says, I want you to see where this is going. Chapter 3, verse 10. He says, I want you to understand that there is coming a day, the day of the Lord, and it will come like a thief. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And I want you to see that this is the end, because the destination determines your direction in life. But mark this, your direction in life also determines the destiny. The destination at which you arrive. And so he says, you must remember, you're aliens. This isn't a totally separate book from 1 Peter. He's still connecting us to our alien mentality, our strangers, our pilgrims in this world. And he says, you must realize that the day of the Lord is your final destination. For some, it's a terror. For you, it's a blessing. But for you, it could be profoundly embarrassing. And so he says just a little bit later there in verse 14, be diligent to be exposed, to be found out by him, without blemish, without spot, so that when the day of the Lord does arrive, you're not caught off guard, you're not embarrassed, because you've been doing the great work of obedience. You've been doing the great work of loving, of pressing forward, of growing where God's planted you by his sovereignty. And then he says, you must remember that your destiny determines everything along the way. It determines the words you say. It determines the conversations that you have. It determines the passions that you pursue. It determines the hobbies that you give time to or don't. It determines whether you watch TV or read a book, what you watch on TV and what you turn off. It determines the things that you listen to. It determines the things that you look at. It determines everything along the way. And so he gives us a very simple ethic. He says that you must, as you pursue this, you must live in such a way that you realize you're going to be exposed. And then you've got to invest in such a way that you realize that God really wants to save, because he does. Count God's patience as salvation. And then invest in it. Get busy in it. He says, you must live your life as though you're capable of falling, because you are. Exhibit A, Peter. I will never walk away from you, Jesus. They might. But I'm Peter. I'm the rock. Peter says, oh, how foolish. Therefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed, lest he what? Fall. And Peter tells us way back in chapter 1, now if you do these things, I guarantee they'll keep you from falling. But you've got to grow. Because if you're not growing, you're beating your own chest and you're fooling yourself. So walk as though you're capable of falling, because you are. And then he says at the very end of everything, so grow. So grow. So grow. And Peter passes on the torch as he gets ready to leave this life. And he gives them four reminders, four examples of what it means to live life in such a way that you leave a legacy. Live life in such a way that your life makes a difference. Live life in such a way so that the people that your life touches cannot be the same because they've encountered Jesus Christ through you. What are the four things, the four keys, the four secret things that we need in order to make a difference in this world? They're not secret. They're pretty simple, right in the text, right? Grow. Grow. This is a pretty simple word. We know what it means. It means to increase in size or magnitude or abundance, but it's a present active verb. It's a verb that is an imperative. Okay, this is like a great English class. Okay. An imperative is a command. It's do. Do this. But it's a present imperative. It has the idea of be doing this. It's not necessarily a verb that is done. It's a verb that you're to do and keep on doing it. That means that there's no time that this isn't supposed to be happening. Grow. Okay, did that. No. Keep growing. Keep growing. If you're still living, keep growing. That's the idea. There's never a time that this isn't supposed to be happening. That means there's never an excuse for this not to be happening. Have you ever gone to God and say, God, I know I'm supposed to grow, but you've really botched things up in my life. It's really like hard to grow right. You ever said that to God? I didn't say it like that. I kind of said it differently. I just said, God, this is really hard. But what I really meant was, God, you expect me to grow, but you've really made it impossible for me. How did you mess this up so badly? I didn't say it like that, but that's what I meant. But the imperative here is grow. There's never a time that you can't. There's never a time that you shouldn't. There's never an excuse for not growing. You don't know my spouse. You don't know my parents. You don't know my in-laws. You don't know my financial situation. You don't know the jerk that I work for as a boss, right? You don't know how bad it hurts. Grow. Grow. The secret to making an impact on somebody else's life is by letting Jesus make an impact on your life. If Jesus isn't changing you, you'll change nobody. Because you can't give what you don't have. So grow. Because it's a command, it means it doesn't happen by itself. I'm a child of God. I'm just going to let go and let God, right? Grow. Giving all diligence. Dig in. Make effort. Sweat, toil, pursue, run, pant, get out of breath. Do this because it's not an option not to. We're not responsible for how much we grow. That's God's business. We're not responsible for the progress. Can you add an inch to your height? Right, we watch kids. It doesn't make them grow. We're not responsible for the progress. Jesus reminds us that you can't add an hour to your length. You can't add an inch to your height. You can't add a hair to your head. But you are responsible for the proximity. Abide in me, and I in you. Right? Without me, you can do nothing. But when you abide in me, my Father will work in you so that you produce much fruit. You're not responsible for the progress, but you're responsible for the proximity. Are you close to Jesus? Are you so close to Jesus that the life of Jesus is making a difference in your life? Because here's the bottom line. To not be growing is disobedience. If you're not growing, my friend, you are disobedient in your calling this morning as a believer. Secret? Nope. Difficult? Absolutely. Simple? Praise God, yes. Grow in grace. Grow in grace. John did a nice job defining for us what grace is this morning. Justice is getting what I deserve. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. If I don't get hell, that's God's mercy. And that would be enough, right? To go into eternity without eternal punishment, that would be enough. But that's not what I get. I get to go into eternity with God taking forever, Ephesians 2, verse 7, to showcase what his kindness looks like to me in Christ Jesus. It's going to take him forever to unpack his goodness to me in Jesus. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, mine. Not because I deserve it, but he's that kind of a God. He's an outward-focused God. He's an overflowing kind of God. He's a God who can't contain himself. He spills over into the Son, into the Spirit, and by God's grace, into us. And so he keeps spilling over, spilling over, spilling over with his goodness, exuding and expounding. Moses is on the mountain. He says, God, show me your glory. It's kind of an audacious request. He's been up there for 40 days. The thing is rocking back and forth. It says the mountain is trembling. There's trumpet blasts, there's smoke surrounding, and Moses goes up into the thick darkness where God was. Da-da-da-da, right? So God, like, show me your glory. What's wrong with you? You're there! He goes back up into God's presence and says, God, just show me who you are. God says, You see what God did? It wasn't a sleight of hand. Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God says, you know what my glory is? My glory is my goodness. Moses goes up on the mount to have this conference with God because the people of Israel had just sinned. And they're in danger of God's wrath. They've broken covenant. Minutes, hours after the covenant's been given, they've broken covenant. And he's going back up and saying, God, what do we do? God says, I'm not going with you. You take them to the promised land, but I'm not going with you. God, that's not an option. It's just not. What makes us different is that you're with us. We don't want the blessing without you. You are the blessing. We can't afford that. God says, Moses, let me show you something. When my people walk away from me, I don't walk away from them. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to show you my goodness, and I'm going to reveal my name. I am Yahweh, the covenant God. And let me tell you who I am. I'm merciful. My heart beats toward my people. I'm compassionate. My heart hurts for my people. I'm long-suffering. I'm patient with my people. And I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness toward my people. Moses, you know what my glory is? My glory is my goodness. And it looks like this. It's going to end up looking like a cross where Jesus Christ himself dies for us. So Peter says, grow, but grow in grace. Don't become presumptuous with God's grace, but understand every good gift and every perfect gift in your life is a grace gift from God. You've done nothing that you deserve any good. You open your eyes this morning, did you see light pouring into your eyes? It's not because of you. It's because of God's grace in your life. Did you take a breath this morning? That's because of God's grace in your life. Did you take a step this morning? That's because of God's grace in your life. Understand that grace is the arena into which God has moved us as believers. Romans 5:2. It's the grace in which we stand, and yet we come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive grace and help and mercy. He gives more grace. It's not a commodity that, okay, put in a quarter, get more grace. It's the arena in which we stand. but we need to experience it more and more and more and more. And so he says, you want your life to make a difference? You know why my life makes a difference? It's because I live in the arena of God's grace. Do you know what I did? I rejected my Savior the night that he was crucified. I didn't do it once. I didn't do it twice. I did it three times. And not because they were soldiers. You know who I turned my tail and tucked it between my... You know who I did that in front of? A servant girl. Proud Peter. Little servant girl. And I denied my Lord three times. He says, you know what? I went on a fishing trip one morning, and this merciful Savior invited me along the coast, and he said, Peter, do you love me? How do you answer that? I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Oh, God. You know I love you. Peter, I still want to use you. Feed my sheep. I've tasted his grace. I've tasted and seen that God is good. And I tell you, you've got to taste it too. You've got to taste more of his grace, because when you do, you want to taste more of his grace. And you want to taste less of this world. It's the only thing that will break your love affair with this world, is growing in the taste of God's grace. Number three, grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The most dangerous thing we can do with any portion of God's word is to isolate it from Jesus Christ. If you come to this book every morning and you're looking for five quick fixes for my relationship, three fail-proof ways to invest, my friend, you're making this book about you. Jesus reminds the people that are interviewing him in John chapter 5. He says, search the scriptures because they speak of me. In them you think you have eternal life, but these scriptures speak of me. I who am the fullness of his glory, I who am the express image of my Father, these scriptures speak of me. I'm the icon, I'm the image, I'm the glory of my Father. So learn of me. I'm meek, I'm lowly in spirit. You'll find rest for your soul. Grow in the knowledge of Jesus. Jesus is God's mystery. And here's the mystery. Jesus is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. Now get this. Therefore, everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to me. And I'm loved with the love that the Father had toward the Son, the love, that same love the Father has toward me as a child of God. What a mystery. So I need to find out, how does God love Jesus? Because that's how God loves me. That's a profound transaction that's been made, my friend, and it's yours if Jesus is yours. If he's not, it's not. Number one, grow. Number two, grow in grace. Number three, grow in the knowledge of Jesus. And it's not stated this way, but it's evidenced this way. Grow in your passion for the glory of Jesus. Peter ends this whole book with a song. It's not how most books are ended. Usually it says, greet this person, may you be blessed, may you grow. But Peter's at the end. He shot all his bullets. He starts singing a song. To him be glory. And this is a special song. Uniquely, it's a doxology. Not to the Father, but to the Son. It's to Jesus. The one who causes us to grow. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. We're called to glory by his glory. We're called to reflect his glory. We're equipped with his glory. We're equipped to grow into his glory. We're one day going to enter into that glory, into the kingdom of God. But here's the thing. The glory isn't an end of the story type of thing. It is. But you see that little word? To him be glory now. If I'm not growing, what's at stake? Oh, my confidence. My testimony. My peace. My joy. But ultimately, what's at stake if I'm not growing in Jesus Christ is the glory of Jesus Christ. Does that move you? Does that bother you that Jesus Christ looks less glorious if you're not growing? It should. Think of the stories in Scripture where the glory departs. Ichabod is written, right? The glory is departed as the ark of God is captured and taken into the Philistine camp. Ezekiel watches from Babylon as God opens his eyes and gives him the celestial vision as the glory of the Lord moves out of the Holy of Holies and moves out to the outer court, then out to the outer gate, and then across the Kidron Valley, over to the Mount of Olives, and then disappears. The glory is departed. But here's the thing. Your God has promised you, because of his Son Jesus Christ, who bore God's wrath in your place, through whom you've received the Spirit as a down payment forever. Here's what your God has promised you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The glory will never depart. Now you can hide it for a while. You can taint it for a while. But because you belong to him, he will win. That's why we have the stories, the two stories in the middle of chapter 2. One about Noah, who let that light shine. And what about Lot, who didn't? But God still received the glory because he belonged to him. My friend, do you want your life to make a difference? It can. It's no secret. Grow. Pass the torch on to somebody else by growing and growing in grace and growing in knowledge of Jesus and growing in your passion for the glory of Jesus, to whom be glory forever, both now and to the day of eternity. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll sing this together.